Shall we pray together? And so, our God, even as we have sung, we have great hope and trust in You. And we know that that needs to have its calming effect upon us in our lives. As we look at our father in the faith of long ago, Isaac, this evening, and we continue to follow Your work in his life, we see similar issues operative within him. And we see evidences of his faithlessness, but more than that, we see evidences of his trust in You and the way in which that enabled him to deal with the difficult issues and the opposition that comes against him in his life. Lord, we would want to be like that. We would want to have that serenity and that calmness that comes because we recognize You for who You are. We know that You are the one who is directing our every step, and we trust and believe in You. So, God, we pray that You would grant us such faith. We pray that You would encourage us in these matters in our own walk. We pray that You would teach us from the life of Isaac. For these things, Lord, we pray and ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're in chapter 26, then, of our studies, and even as I have noted in prayer, we are continuing to watch God's dealings with Isaac and see how the various issues that God has brought about in his life as a matter of redeeming faith work out as he faces the various things that come along. Of course, God has, in the beginning of this chapter, reissued his great covenant promises to Isaac, and he has become the recipient of the great blessings of God, of God's covenant. We've seen Isaac act in a manner that is faithful to the covenant relationship that God has established with him. We've seen him act faithlessly in that same relationship, and that, of course, is not unlike our own lives as well. We have seen him take his camp and go back to the land of Gerar, and he has dealings with the Abimelech, the king there, who asks him to get out of town. And we find Isaac, the great patriarch of the faith, to whom God has promised that he would give him this land, moving on, even as the Abimelech has encouraged him to do. So we pick up his life's experience and his faith experience in Genesis 26, verse 18. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. You remember that Abraham entered into a treaty in chapter 21 with these very Philistines, and while he was alive, that treaty was in force. Soon as Abraham dies, that treaty is broken. And the Philistines, of course, upon hearing of Abraham's death, step into this particular area of their section of the land, and they take Abraham's wells and they fill them up again with dirt. Remember, we said that wells are very important to the people at this time and in this place. And it was one of the ways in which a person lays claim to a particular area of the land. And so the Philistines coming in and stopping up these wells, filling them in with dirt again, is a way of saying the treaty with Abraham is over. He's dead and gone. We don't have to worry about him and be concerned about him and his strength and the might of his household. And we certainly don't want his claim to continue to this part of our land. But Isaac comes along to those very wells, and he redigs them again, and the scripture says that he gave them the same names which his father had given them. In so doing, of course, Isaac is honoring his father who is before him, calling the wells by the name that his father has called them. And of course, he is, by redigging these wells, reestablishing his right to this portion of the land. And here's Abraham, who's dug the wells, Here are the Philistines who filled them back up. Isaac comes along, digs the wells again, gives them his daddy's names for the wells. It's a setup for something that's going to take place. There's going to be conflict, and of course we move quickly into that. Verse 19, "But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, 'The water is ours.' So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him." I get the sense out of this that Isaac has gone back to this land of Gerar, this land of Philistia. He has redug his father's well, laying claim to that land, and he is improving upon that. He's extending out even further, and he is digging a new well, I would suggest to you, is what we're talking about at this point. So it's the herdsmen of Gerar, these Philistines who come, and they want to quarrel with Isaac's men about this well. This is just what was going on back in chapter 21, in particular in verse 25, where Abraham had the same problem in this similar sort of place. Now Isaac is having it as well. What's Isaac going to do when these herdsmen come and they say, "The water is ours"? Isaac's dug the well. If it's his father's well, it's a family inheritance, in a sense, if you will. If he's digging a new well, he has every right to do that and lay claim to that well and to its water and to the land immediately around the well that can be serviced by the water of that well. And yet these Philistines come along and say, "No, the water belongs to us. The well is ours. The land is ours." Well, Isaac names this particular well Esek, and you may have a study note that sees that you can see means it's a word that means contention. In the Hebrew, it's a word that means dispute. That's exactly what is going on, because these Gerarites have contended with Isaac about it, and they've disputed with him about it. What shall he do? He is the great patriarch of the covenant. He has inherited the wealth from the household of Abraham. Remember, I've mentioned before that back in chapter 14, Abraham took 318 trained men out of his household, went after these five kings. His wealth has increased since then. We've seen even in this very chapter how God has added wealth on top of even what he inherited from his father Abraham. He could probably take these Philistines easily. But verse 21 says, "Then they dug another well." So he leaves the well of Esek. He leaves the well of contention to them. "All right, I've got every right to this. I've got every right to it, but I'm not exercising my right. I have an encampment that could blow you people out of the water, but I'm not going to exercise that." He goes off to another area, and he and his men dig another well. Verse 21, "They dug another well, and they quarreled over it too, so he called it Sitnah." And again, you may have a study note that sees that where you can see that that word means enmity, or it means opposition in Hebrew. Here it's happened again. What's he going to do now under similar circumstance? Verse 22, "And he moved away from there and dug another well." What is Isaac doing at this point? He has every right to these matters, but he's not exercising his right. We are operating on the assumption that since these Philistines have been afraid of his father Abraham and his encampment since years past, and that they are jealous and afraid of Isaac and his encampment to the point to where they've asked him to go away from us, as they have done in verse 16 of this chapter, that he could probably muster his men and take them and fight for this water and fight for this well and fight for this land that is his by covenant, promise, and right, as well as by cultural right of having dug the well that is going to service the area with water. He has every right to all of these matters, but he keeps moving on. And that's one of the great That's one of the great issues of having real strength. And perhaps that's one of the signs of real maturity, both spiritual and emotional. You don't have to fight every battle that comes to you in your life. You don't have to defend every statement that is said in your hearing that may be theologically incorrect. You don't have to go out and correct that. You don't have to defend the truth necessarily at every point. I think in the Christian life, we need to choose our battles carefully. And we need to choose them well. To be sure, there are times when we need to step forward and say, this is what God has said. This is what God has done. We will back up, but we will back up no more from this point in the name of Christ and for the honor of Christ and His kingdom. But we have to be exceedingly wise in our spiritual lives and in the way that we live out our faith to know when there are those times that we need to do that and when there are those times that we don't. Perhaps Isaac could have defended these wells. How many lives would it have cost him to defend the water here? And for what purpose? And for what cause? The land belongs to him by covenant promise of the living God. All of the land belongs to him. Can he not give some of this up, even to a few pagans? In the name of protecting even some of the men in his own household? There are a variety of issues that come along for us at this juncture, it seems to me. My wife has for many years longed to have I'm not sure what they even call it. It's one of these cooking mixers, you know, that you use in the kitchen. She's wanted a big, high-powered one of those baking mixers for years. And finally, this past year, we put together enough money and went out and bought her one. It's a wonderful machine. It's got a 454 cubic inch fuel injected engine on it with about 12 speeds, and it'll stir anything. Make sure you keep your hands out of it. It'll stir that up too with whatever is in there. It's a great machine, and she loves it and uses it often. I walked in one day when Hannah Succi was leaving, and she was leaving with Lino's mixer. And I walked on into the house and I said, what's going on? She said, Hannah called and wanted to bake some cookies. I think it was around Christmas. And so she wanted to know if she could borrow my mixer. And I said, you gave Hannah your mixer? You know, I was just appalled. I have nothing against Hannah. I love the girl. Known her for years. But I said, you gave her your mixer? I mean, what if she breaks it? And she looked at me, she gave me that look that you get after 24 years of marriage, and she looked at me and she said, well, it's just a thing, and turned around and walked off and left me standing there speechless and rebuked, and rightly so. It's just a thing. What is that compared to our love for Hannah Succi? Who cares if she breaks it by accident and Lino doesn't get it back and we don't have the money to replace her high-powered mixer? Who cares? What matters here is Hannah and ministering to Hannah and loving Hannah and having a relationship with Hannah. And she knew that much better than I did. It's just the thing, she said, and walks off. And she was right. That's kind of Isaac's attitude here. These wells are far more important to Isaac and his encampment than Lino's mixer is to her. This can be life. This has great economic impact on the area, upon watering the encampment and the cattle and the sheep and the goats that we have. And yet Isaac's attitude seems to be, it's just a thing. It's just a thing. Is it worth a man's life? Even though I know God has given me the land and He has given it to me by covenant promise, I can take the land. I can do it physically at some cost perhaps. I can exercise the rights that I have both covenantally and culturally and militarily. But it's just a thing. So he packs up and he moves on. And he packs up and he moves on again. His attitude is really a lot like the attitude of our Lord Jesus. You know that great classic passage given to us in 1 Peter chapter 2 about the Lord Jesus, beginning in verse 18. Here Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable." Verse 19, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience towards God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." When they were beating Him, when they were plucking out His beard, when they made Him carry His cross to Golgotha, when they pounded the nails in His feet and His hands, when they lifted the cross up, when the Jews taunted Him to prove Himself and come down from the cross, couldn't He have stopped it in an instant? Couldn't He have spoken the word and destroyed them with the power of His mouth? Didn't He have the right to live because of His sinlessness? Did He not have it within His power and authority to put an end to this and to exercise that right and to live out that right? But He did not. He fulfilled that great purpose for which He had come, and He entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. Here is now Isaac, our father in the faith, and he has rights in these matters. He has a power and an authority in his encampment to take care and to exercise his rights, but he does not. He packs up the encampment and he moves on. He packs it up again and he moves on again, entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. That doesn't mean that we never defend ourselves. If somebody comes into my home this evening and breaks into my house and intends to steal my things, or especially if he intends to do harm to my family, he's going to have all the trouble I can give him. If it is a matter that he's going to steal my VCR, I may let him take it. I can buy another one. I'm not going to put his life nor mine in jeopardy necessarily for that. You touch my family, though, you're going to have to come through me. We make these decisions. We have these rights. We have the wherewithal and abilities. I have a gun in my bedroom. Watch out. Don't come into my bedroom and wake me up in the middle of the night. I'm prepared to defend my home. I sleep with a baseball bat on the floor beside my bed. On my side, not hers. I am prepared to defend my home, if necessary. But I'm also going to make some judgment decisions about those matters as well. What is worth it? Is a VCR worth a man's life? Is it worth mine? Or shall I not entrust myself and my family to him who judges righteously? You see, there's a variety of things and applications and issues that that come into play in these matters. And we need to be more like Isaac, who moves from one well to the next, until he gets to this last one, where verse 22 says, they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth, which means the broad places or living room, for he said, at last, the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. You see, God was faithful to him as Isaac moved along in these matters, and God eventually brought Isaac, he who judges rightly and righteously, brought Isaac and his clan to a place where they had plenty of room to spread out and to live before God in peace. We need to learn the lessons of Isaac at this point. Well, verse 23 goes on. Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. What a comforting thing for God to come to Isaac after Isaac has had to face this kind of contention and opposition, and he has responded in as faithful a manner as he knows how to do in the way that he has handled it. And for God now to come to him and say to him, I am the God of your father Abraham. That's a great comfort for Isaac and ought to give him great confidence. Then look what he says to him next. He says, do not fear. Don't be afraid, for I am with you. This is similar to the statements that God has made to his father Abraham in chapter 15, verse 1, and the statement that God has made even to Isaac himself in this chapter, in verse 3, where he says again, I will be with you. And you see, that's the foundation upon which we don't need to be afraid. I know when those times come in my own life, when I have preached or taught or ministered or acted or lived in such a way that has rightly or wrongly brought people's wrath, brought people's challenge and opposition and contention to me. It has a way of sort of slapping you upside the head and saying, man, you got to be careful about doing this again, or this is going to happen again. They're going to react this way again. And you begin to think in these sort of fearful kinds of ways. When we start being afraid about moving on in our lives in a matter of faith, or proclaiming openly the word of the living God and his truth in ministry and so on. Isaac has just had some experience where there were those who set themselves up against him. This has started clear back up in verse 15 when they stopped, the Philistines stopped up the wells that Abraham had dug, and he comes back and he redigs them again. He digs new wells, and they come and they say, no, these wells are ours. It's an opportunity or a situation which may lend itself to his being fearful of the people of the land. But God comes to him and says, do not be afraid. And the reason that you don't have to be afraid is because I am with you. He says, I'm not with them. Those who stand in opposition to you as a great patriarch of the faith, as you have acted in a covenantally faithful way such as this, depending and trusting upon me, he says, I am with you. I am not with them. Therefore, you do not be afraid. Is that not what Jesus himself has said to us as his church and as king of his church, as he gives us that great commission that he leaves with us in Matthew chapter 28, when he tells us to go and make disciples of all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You do that, and we do that as a church, and the world is going to rise up in opposition. They are going to contend with us, but we are not to be afraid, because Jesus then says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It is upon that foundation that Christ will never abandon his church, that he will never abandon us as His people, to recognize that He has said to us, I am your God, you are my people, and He has bound Himself to that statement by blood covenant, the blood of Christ, His own Son. Is He going to walk away from that? Is He going to walk away from us? No, He is not. And so what God has said to Abraham, what God has said to Isaac, what Christ has said to His church, God says to us, do not be afraid, for I am with you. He says next, I will bless you. That harkens back to the great covenant promises God has made to His father Abraham in chapter 12, verse 2. And again, a reiteration at this point in his life. For God has said this to Isaac here and again, our chapter, verse 3. He says, there, I will bless you. Isaac has failed and been faithless to the covenant as he has gone back to the land of Gerar in the way that he did what his father did and palmed his wife off as his sister. He's been covenantally faithless there. Now he comes back and he's entrusted himself to God in this whole contention, this quarrels over the wells. Now he's acting faithfully and God comes to encourage his heart and to build up his faith and say to him again, I am your God, you are my people. I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not be afraid. I am with you. I will bless you, he says, and I will multiply your descendants. Again, that's the promise God has given to Abraham in chapter 15, verse 5. And again, it is a reissuing of the great statement that God has made to Isaac here in chapter 26, verse 4. And then he says, I will do this for the sake of my servant Abraham. And that, of course, harkens back to that great commitment that God has made to Abraham, that he has bound himself by covenant to Abraham and to Abraham's seed after him. And of course, we saw how that was gloriously worked out in Genesis chapter 22. How shall Isaac respond to these matters now? Verse 25, so he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord. We've seen in chapter 8 Noah building an altar. We've seen in chapter 12 Abraham building an altar. And now Isaac builds an altar. And he calls upon the name of the Lord. We've seen that phrase on several occasions in our studies in Genesis thus far. We saw that in chapter 4, where that great covenant line of the seed of the woman calls upon the name of the Lord, which is, of course, the Old Testament Hebrew way of talking about how a people worship the living God. We've seen Abraham do the same thing in chapters 12 and 13 and 21. And now Isaac builds an altar unto the Lord and worships before him and calls upon the name of the Lord. Beloved, that's an activity that you and I need to do as well. Psalm 145, verse 18 says, the Lord is near to all who call upon him. To all who call upon him in truth. You can do that. You can do what Noah has done. You can do what the godly line of the covenant did in chapter 4. You can do what Abraham has done. You can do what Isaac has done. We don't do it necessarily in the same sort of way. We're not piling up a bunch of stones and rocks here at the front and putting an animal on it and building a fire underneath it and worshiping God in a sacrificial way like that. We don't do that in this day because God has sacrificed His own Son upon the altar of the cross once and for all delivered up. And we don't need to be doing that again. It would be an abomination for us to attempt to do so. But in spirit and truth, we may call upon the name of the Lord in true saving faith and enter into that very same worship that the patriarchs experienced as well. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. He's at Beersheba, remember. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Man, these guys are going around everywhere and digging holes in the ground. It's kind of like some of the places out here in the West where we find those old mine shafts. And you can see where they've just gone out and dug these huge holes everywhere. You almost get that picture, but of course it isn't that bad. But that's an important thing, as we'll see here in a little bit. Verse 26 goes on, "Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzath and Phicol, the commander of his army." Back in chapter 21, we've seen this Phicol, the commander of the army, again, and I would suggest to you that's probably just a title like Abimelech is. It's not necessarily the same man. But here's Isaac, who has left the land of the Gerarites. Here's Isaac, who has given up some of his rights to the land and the wells that he and his men have dug. Now he's left that land. He's gone over to Beersheba. And he's not in the land of Philistia any longer. He's not in the land of these Gerarites. And here, this Abimelech, this king and this army commander and this advisor, they follow him to Beersheba. And they track him down at his encampment in Beersheba. What do they want? Isaac knows. Verse 27, "Isaac said to them, 'Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?'" I think in that statement, "Why have you come to me?" Isaac understands why they're there. He knows why they have come. And he impresses upon them that he understands what the situation really is. When he says, "Since you hate me," that personal pronoun "you" in the Hebrew text is in the emphatic position. In so saying, Isaac is throwing the responsibility for the difficulty of this relationship back upon them. He's saying, "I haven't done anything. You know, you've been jealous of me." We've seen earlier in verse 14, "You've been jealous of me and my household because God has so blessed me, but I didn't do anything to warrant your jealousy. You told me to get out of town, and I got out of town. I went and redug the wells of my father, which I have every right to do. I dug new wells that I had every right to, and your folks come along and take them away from me and demand that they're theirs, and I let them have it and keep going on until I can find a place where I can have my own family and have my own wells. And now I'm not even in your land anymore. You're the one who is causing the problem, not me," he says. "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" He's speaking strictly to them. You know, he has, with his actions, entrusted himself to the God who judges rightly. But now he has an opportunity to speak the truth. I don't know that you would say he's speaking it in love, but he is speaking the truth clearly so that these guys shouldn't have any problem. How do they respond? Verse 28, they said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." They don't even respond. They avoid his statements of verse 27. They don't answer the issue. They just ignore it and they go on. "We see that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make,'" there's that word "cut" again, we've talked about before, "'let us cut a covenant with you,'" verse 29, "'that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.'" These are the kind of guys I want to send out and negotiate some treaties for me, because they're obviously not going to negotiate based on the facts, and they're not going to negotiate based on the truth. These are incredible statements that they're making in verse 29. They have chased Abraham to Beersheba, outside of their own land, because they recognize that God is with Isaac, and that if he wishes, he can lay siege to them, and he can make war with them. And they want a treaty with him. They want to cut a covenant with him, that he will do them no harm. They're trying to protect themselves, of course, at this point, and yet they're making these statements. You know, "We want to do this so that you'll do us no harm, just as we have not touched you." And yet you go back to verse 16, where they said, "Go away from us. You are too powerful for us." You look at all of that because of their jealousy and their envy. over God's blessing of them and the fact that they know they stopped up His wells, as noted in verse 15. And then, of course, you have those incident of the further wells on down that we've dealt with this evening, and yet they say, "We have not touched you." In the midst of all of that, they say, "We have done you nothing but good." And in my notes here, the only thing I've put here is, beside that phrase, is just a question mark. It's saying, "Are you kidding me? We have done you nothing but good." And you wonder, what in the world are you talking about? You know, is there something we've missed? Is there something that isn't recorded in the biblical record? I don't want people to treat me good like this, do you? They're talking out of both sides of their mouths. And of course, and then they say, "And we have sent you away in peace." You've got to go back and look at verses 18 and 22 and say, Isaac was compelled to name two wells dispute and opposition because Abimelech has sent him away in peace. These guys are lying through their teeth. They want a covenant with Abraham for their own selfish purposes and for their own protection of themselves. And they are lying left and right about their dealings with him. Here's the issues of rights again. You know, Isaac has a right to turn around and just blow them off. They haven't even answered his question that he's put to them, where he has laid the responsibility for his troubles upon them. They refuse to even discuss that and just ignore it and go on and talk about how good they have been to him and how they have dismissed him in peace. Again, we're back to that issue of saying, how shall the people of God respond as we deal with the kingdom of the world, as the kingdom of God and His Christ? How shall we consider the battles that come to us? How do we pick and choose? Do we have to defend ourselves at every point? Well, when the world speaks lies, do we have to, or are we always compelled to go forth and show how that is not the case? When we have it within our ability to crush their argument, should we do it? Or should we not? Is this the time to speak? Or isn't it? I don't know about you, but as a pastor, I have to answer those kinds of questions constantly in dealing with folks, forgive me, inside the church and outside of the church. I deal with folks all the time. I meet, right now I'm meeting every week with two men of our congregation, and spending time with them on a weekly basis, and there are things I need to say to them, there are things they need to know, and as we go through our meetings together, I'm always thinking, is this the time? Is now? This statement was incorrect. Should I correct him or should I not? Is it worth it or should I let it go? Where will this get me? What is its purpose? Do we turn around and when people speak lies, we correct them to show them how that we know the truth? And that's important to always show that we know the truth. How shall we deal with these people? And that's a lot of the application of just simply looking at how do we deal with ourselves within the church? How do we deal with those who are outside of the church? Which is pretty much, I would suggest to you, what Isaac is doing at this point. These people have treated him like dirt. They have trampled all over his rights. He has given up his rights in the name of strength that he possesses and trusting in that God who judges righteously, and yet they come along and their analysis of the situation is a bald-faced lie. What should Isaac do? Verse 30. He made them a feast and they ate and drank. He took them to lunch. He said, "Let's sit down and eat together." Verse 31. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. He made a covenant with them. They wanted to make these oaths as they were talking in verse 28. He said, "Let there now be an oath between us, and let us cut a covenant with you. What we analyzed was God doing and cutting a covenant with Abraham back in Genesis 15, you remember, with the animal heads and cutting them and laying them in two lines, you remember? That's probably what they did here. And so here is Isaac who could crush these people if he was of a mind to. Here is Isaac who has verbally challenged them concerning the real issues that are involved in all that has taken place, as Abimelech's men have set themselves up in contention and opposition to him. Here are these guys who come along and say, make a covenant with us because you are stronger than we are, and we want peace with you. And we want that peace to continue that we have cultivated with you as we have treated you so well in the past. And they've absolutely lied. And here again is Isaac with that. I'm not even sure how we ought best to describe this, but Isaac with this under the surface, deep-seated, spiritually, emotionally, mature faith and confidence in God, to where he knows he doesn't have to fight every battle, he doesn't have to correct every wrong statement, he doesn't have to exercise the power and authority that God may have granted him in his encampment. He doesn't have to crush when they deserve to be crushed. He doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to do those things. He is a man who is content in his Messiah, the faith that he has in his Messiah who is to come. And so he makes a covenant of peace with them. He feeds them, gives them something to drink, gives them a place to spend the night, and sends them home in the morning. Should we live like that? You know, whenever we're wronged, our knee-jerk reaction is to do what? Give it right back. Defend my honor. Defend my name. Stand for my rights at whatever cost. You will not walk on me and get away with it. We need to be spiritually and emotionally mature like Isaac. We need to see what the issues really are. We need to choose those battles that we're going to fight, and we need to choose them very carefully. We need to be wise as serpents and pursue the peace that God may be willing to grant us. And God blesses them. Verse 32, now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug. This was back in verse 25, where they'd gone to Beersheba, and Isaac's servants dug a well. They came back and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, we have found water. That was always exciting news. That was always a great deal. You know, even in our own day, you can go out to a piece of property that you may have, and you may dig four or five wells, and they're all dry. You got beautiful holes dug in the ground on your property, and not a drop of water in them. Or you can dig a well, and it's got it'll produce, you know, in this area of the country, you can dig a well, and it'll produce, you know, maybe half a gallon of water an hour. In some places, that's not bad. I'm not sure you can live on that, but that's not bad. You sure can't take too many showers a day on that. So when you dig a well, even in this kind of a country, and there's water there, that's exciting news, and it was for them as well. Verse 33, so he called it Sheba, which is a Hebrew word for seven. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba, Be'er-Sheva, to this day, which is a word, of course, that simply means the seventh well. Well, God blessed them and honored Isaac for his faithfulness. But that doesn't mean that all is well in the family. I would suggest to you that there is a lot of time that transpires in this one chapter. When we go on to the next chapter, I'm going to suggest to you that at that time Isaac will be 137 when we get into chapter 27. He is 60 years old. He's 60 years old when Jacob and Esau are born. Yeah, that's chapter 25, verse 26. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to the twins. So from that point, he's gone from 60 to chapter 27. He's now 137 years old. A lot of time transpires. In other words, in chapter 26, where we may have spent 12 or 13 chapters analyzing carefully Abraham's life. You remember I warned you, this is really the only chapter in the book of Genesis that really zeroes in on Isaac's life. But again, a good deal of time goes on here, perhaps up to 77 years taking place. When we look at these two main incidences, the one of Isaac being in Gerar and palming Rebekah off as his sister, and then him coming back to Gerar and digging these wells and having the problems, there may have been an extended period of time take place between those two events. There could have been 50 years or more between these two issues. So that we're simply saying Isaac has come, as we come now to the end of the chapter, to a point in his life where we see his spiritual maturity coming out, as we've tried to analyze that even briefly for this evening. And, you know, we've seen his failures and his successes in the walk of faith here in the first half, in the first part of this chapter, where he has obeyed God in the midst of the famine. He has trusted God, and yet he eventually goes down to Gerar, and there he treats Rebekah this way, and he lies to these Gerarites and so on. But now we come to the latter half of the chapter, when there are obvious evidences of maturity which have taken place at this point. And for that we're grateful. We're thankful to God for that. And that needs to encourage us to say, God, just give me time. Give me time. Your work within me. Maybe I have a chance, a real chance of someday growing up in the faith. But that doesn't mean that in the midst of our immaturity of faith, that we don't act in a way or speak in a way or train our children in a way that causes them to make poor decisions and causes grief, of course, to us even later on in life. We suggested that when Isaac is willing to lie and say that Rebekah is his female relative, his sister, that he learned that from his father. That was his game. And so Isaac learned that from Abraham. And perhaps what goes on next in these last two verses of the chapter may be a result of Isaac in his early life and in his own walk of faith, where he has acted foolishly as a young man of the faith, particularly going back to that incident with Rebekah. Verse 34 and 35 say, when Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Well, Esau is 40 years old. That would put Isaac at 100. That incident with Rebekah took place somewhere in between there, didn't it? At a time where it made an impression somehow. Perhaps we might say upon Esau, and Esau has learned from his father how to break covenant with God. Esau being the man that we have seen him to be anyway, with a penchant towards that. As we looked at the last verses, you remember, of chapter 25, and we analyzed some of the evidences there that would give us an indication of Jacob's character and Esau's character. And Esau didn't do too well, did he? You add to that then his observance of his father's sin, and we see that Esau learns certain lessons that he now applies in his own life. And so he, at age 40, takes not just a wife, but he takes two of them. He's a polygamous man. We say, well, his grandfather did that in one sense, where he had Sarah, and then, of course, he had a son by way of Hagar, and he had then a later wife, Keturah, and other concubines, and so his grandfather did that. We have no evidence that I'm aware of in the pages of the Scriptures that Isaac ever did that. He certainly learned the lesson of his father well in the way that he dealt with Rebekah at one point, but we see Isaac, as far as I can recall, and in my studies of the Scriptures, that Isaac was singularly true to Rebekah, his wife. And yet here is Esau, perhaps a little bit more of his character coming back. You remember where we were first introduced to the sin of polygamy? It was clear back in Genesis chapter 4 with that non-covenant line. That's where it began, with that man named Lamech, you remember? Who took two wives, bragged to his wives about the young boy that he killed with his own hands. You remember that? That's where polygamy was first introduced to us in the Scriptures and in our studies in Genesis. And that was from the non-covenant line. That was from the line that did not spiritually belong to the seed of the woman. And here now is Esau pursuing polygamy, as though he were not of the seed of the woman, as though he were not of that covenant line. Because I think in the end we have to conclude that he was not. Born within a covenant home, grows up and shows himself to be a breaker of the covenant, one who does not ultimately belong in the covenant community of God. You see some of that character coming out again in the fact that he married not only two women, but they were both Hittites. You remember the care back in chapter 24 that Abraham had as he approached the issue of a wife for Isaac, and the servant that he sent all the way back to Haran, back to that covenant family that Abraham knew were dwelling back there. He says, you go back to them and you find a wife for Isaac. And how adamant Abraham was about Isaac marrying within the covenant faith. And yet we see here Esau now, who we saw at the end of chapter 25, really doesn't have a very high view of the covenant and the covenant promises of God and the inheritance of that covenant. He's willing to sell it to his brother for a bowl of porridge one night just because he's hungry when he comes in from hunting. That's what he thinks of the great covenant promises of God. That's what he thinks of the great covenant inheritance of God. If that's what he thinks, why should he be concerned when it comes time for him to be married, to marry a woman who is of the covenant faith like him? So he goes out and finds two. And neither of them are of the covenant community of God. Is it any wonder then that verse 35 says that these wives, these daughters-in-law, brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah? That's a bit of an understatement when you look at the next chapter, chapter 27, verse 46, where Rebekah says to Isaac, I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. She says, life isn't worth it anymore because of these two women. They are the daughters of the wives of Esau. So what do we learn about that? I think there's a variety of things, but at least in part we ought to say, look, let's grow up in the faith as fast as we can so that we will wreak as little spiritual havoc around us as possible. For what Esau is doing, I think, is the aftermath of the covenant breaking of his own father. He learned how to do that from his father. I don't want my sons to learn how to break covenant with God as they watch me do that. I want them to learn other lessons of holiness and righteousness and covenant keeping, but I fear for them. I fear what they have learned, just as it would appear about the issues of covenant breaking that Isaac has taught Esau. We find Isaac coming to that time in his life, towards the end of his life, when there are signs of great maturity, but that didn't come fast enough, perhaps for Esau. And then again, we've seen Esau's character up front anyway. And this is perhaps why we look at it and say, yes, we need to grow up as quickly as we can. But we also go to that passage in the book of Ezekiel, I think it's Ezekiel chapter 18, where God preaches His word to the Israelites through Ezekiel. And when He says, let that saying be in Israel no more, that the fathers chew grapes and the sons' teeth are set on edge. It is that saying that was found in Israel, that the sons will be punished for the sins of the father. And God, by way of Ezekiel, preaches His truth to the Israelites of saying, let that saying be heard in Israel no more. God will not punish the sons for the sins of the father. He says God will hold each man accountable for his own actions. And yet we're all a part of one another at some level, are we not? We all have an impact upon each other at some level, do we not? We need to make sure that we impact each other for covenant keeping and not for covenant breaking. But beyond that, then, we have to recognize each person will be held accountable to God for their own sin and not for ours. Let's stop here and pray, shall we? Lord, you remain good to us by continuing to speak to us from the truths of your word. And as we struggle with these matters and we struggle to learn and see and understand, and then, of course, Lord, to turn around and live by what we are taught, we recognize we need your help. So help us, Lord God, we pray. We pray that soon you would help us to be spiritually like Isaac was at the end of this chapter, not like he was at the beginning. There at the beginning, where he is in and out of obedience to you, in and out of his covenant breaking, covenant keeping. Lord, help us to be the settled man. Help us to be that calm, confident, trusting man that we see him to be. Help us to be that mature man that he was proven to be as he deals with these people over the wells and these people who lie to him. Lord, help us to be like Isaac at that stage in his life, and help us to get there soon. Not only for the glory of your own name and our good, but for the impact that we have on the lives of those around us. Lord, help us to encourage one another to keep covenant with God. And Lord, we pray that you would do whatever is necessary to prevent us from influencing those around us to become covenant breakers. Lord, work within our lives and help us to be a blessing to those around us and to have such ministry to them that it might be for their good and to the praise of your name. Dismiss us this evening now, our God, we pray, and grant us your blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord's blessings be upon you.